Our text is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 24. Entitled this message, The First Sin, The First Gospel. Genesis 3, 14 to 24. We'll read that in a moment. Someone once said, you can make your own choices, but you cannot make your own outcomes. Right? You could choose anything you want to do, but you can't choose the fruit of those actions. And what Adam and Eve did in the garden, by choosing to sin, rebel against God, deliberately disobey Him, and do the one thing they were commanded not to do, that is eating the forbidden fruit, it resulted in consequences that are still with us today. Right? And those consequences explain why there is so much evil and hurt and suffering, all these things in the world. Right? They chose their actions. They chose to eat of the fruit. God chose the consequences to those actions. Everything you do, good or bad, has good or bad consequences. So when it comes to sin, we oftentimes deceive ourselves to think there will be no bad consequences to this. And if there is temporary pleasure or gain, that will outweigh any negative consequences that may come from my actions. Right? That is the deceitful nature of sin. The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Even if you get away with it in this life, you will not in the next. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, sin is the Trojan horse from which comes a whole army of miseries. Right? It is deceitful. It's sneaky. When Eve believed the lies of the serpent, right, and Adam stood there passively and then listened to her, both of them, for some reason, didn't actually think, I guess, that there would be major consequences to their sin, right? They believed the lie of the serpent. But as we will see in this passage today, there certainly were consequences, and the result of their sin was so severe that it is the source of literally everything bad in the world today. So the reason why life is hard and there is pain and suffering and death is because we are sons and daughters of Adam. We have received Adam's sinful nature. We act upon our sinful desires, and therefore we are sinners at our very core. And while there are serious consequences to all sin, we also have a good and gracious God who is merciful in providing the means of saving us from the eternal consequences of sin which we have brought upon ourselves justly. So in today's passage, I hope that we will see the serious and wicked nature of sin and the rightful judgment it brings upon us when we disobey God, but also that we would see how merciful and good God is in providing a way of salvation, a way out of the consequences we deserve for our sins. So let's read Genesis 3, 14 to 24. This is right after they both took the fruit and ate, and God has been looking for them, and now God is pronouncing the consequences of judgment for it. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there are three parties involved here who receive the judgment from God as a result of their sin. We have the serpent, which is Satan, right? Eve, and then Adam. So first, judgment is pronounced upon Satan. Satan's judgment is the most severe. In fact, God curses him. He does not curse Adam and Eve. He curses the ground, but he doesn't curse Adam and Eve. He curses the devil. Verse 14, he says, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So Satan's judgment was the most severe in that he's going to be the lowest of the low in the whole world, lower than any creature. He's worse than a pig or a rat or anything else you could think of that is of a lowly type of creature. He was at one time the most beautiful angelic being, a guardian cherub, as he's described in the book of Ezekiel, and now he's going to be the lowest, most despicable creature in all of creation. He will metaphorically crawl on his belly and eat dust, again likening Satan to a snake. He was like a snake in that he was crafty, he was sneaky. Now he's going to be like a snake in his lowliness and his eating dirt. Right? He's not literally doing that. It's his metaphorical language. He's not going to be exalted anymore to be a beautiful cherub. Instead, the lowest, most despised creature in all of creation. On top of that, he's going to be confined to the earth. He will no longer have fellowship with God. He can't come near him in any positive way. He's essentially, you could say, banned from heaven. He's locked into this world, crawling on his belly, as it were. Essentially, he's a prisoner here. And this is why he's called the God of this world. This is his domain, and it's a serious downgrade for him. And it's not like he has free reign here either. He's still under the control of the sovereignty of God. And the worst part for Satan is that this is irreversible. There's no mercy for him. There's no forgiveness, even if he wanted it. Adam and Eve received mercy. The serpent did not. Perhaps the reason why his punishment was the most severe could be for a few reasons. One is that he's not made in the image of God, right? He's just a spiritual being. And also, because even though Adam and Eve rebelled against God, Satan was the source of that rebellion, right? He's the one that instigated it. He's the one that was the source of the temptation. He brought it to them. He was the tempter, right? He tempted Eve, she ate, and then Adam ate. So, without Satan's rebellion here, Adam and Eve's rebellion would have never happened, right? You could argue that, well, it may have happened in some other way down the line, but if Satan didn't tempt them to eat the fruit, this wouldn't happen. And as a result, he's cursed. And his ultimate end, his ultimate curse, his ultimate judgment will be what Revelation 21 tells us. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where it says the beast and the false prophet will also be, he'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever, right? So the first part of Satan's judgment, which resulted from his rebellion against God, is that he's brought low. He went from being the highest angel to now the lowest of the low. He's essentially the scum of the earth and eventually will be tossed into the lake of fire. He really is the definition of evil. But until that day, there will be some other results of his rebellion. This is found in verse 15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So from the day of Satan's rebellion in the Garden of Eden until the final judgment, the devil is going to be in conflict with humanity. Specifically, though, one man, one descendant of the woman. And what we just read there, verse 15, is what is called the Proto-Evangelion, right? The fancy word for the first gospel. Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. This is the first prophecy of the Messiah found in Scripture. So there's going to be this enmity, this strife, this conflict between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of Eve, which is ultimately Jesus, right? And we'll get to that in a minute. But Satan and humans, which are image bearers of God, are going to be in constant conflict. Satan will try to destroy image bearers of God in whatever way that he can, as long as he is roaming around this world, right? That is his mission. He hates people and wants to see them destroyed. If he can't do it physically, he's going to try to do it spiritually or both. He loves death. He loves sin. He loves the destruction of human lives and human souls. So historically, this is why all pagan societies, all paganism, which is satanic worship, thrives off of things like human sacrifice and child sacrifice. Why did pagans used to do that? The reason why is because the demonic realm is literally enlivened and awakened when innocent human blood is shed, like in a sacrificial way. I believe Scripture is clear about that. There are stories in the Scriptures that tell us that. Don't have time to dig into that. But this is at the core of what Satan loves, is to destroy image bearers of God. This is why he loves things like abortion and all infanticide, all those things. That is what the devil thrives off of, the demonic realm. So first of all, who are the offspring of Satan? He says your offspring and her offspring. Well, your first thought might be, well, demons. Well, that's not what Satan's offspring are, right? The offspring of Satan are, simply put, unbelievers, right? Which is everyone outside of Christ. Look at what Ephesians 2 says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Right? It's like you're a child of Satan. Right? So apart from Christ, all people follow the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The people do wicked, awful things because they follow Satan. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, he said to the unbelieving Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So those who reject Christ, they are the offspring of Satan. They are of their father, the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." It goes on in verse 12 of 1 John 3. "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." So Cain was, you could say, a son of Satan. In the parable of the weeds, Jesus said, "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and they were sown by the devil." So the offspring of Satan are all unbelievers. It doesn't mean that they're not made in God's image or anything like that. It doesn't mean that he literally created them. It means they're following him. They do his bidding, which is they're following their own flesh. So according to the Bible, all human beings are in a binary state, right? They're either children of God or children of Satan. There's no in between. It's one or the other. You're either one who serves Christ or you serve the devil. So which one are you? So Satan and his offspring are going to be at war with the woman and her offspring. The offspring of Eve here is mostly referring to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. It says, "He," not "they," "he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." Right? So this is a reference to one person. Satan shall bruise the heel of Christ, but Christ will bruise, or some translations say crush, Satan's head. Well, what does that mean? Well, the bruising of Christ and the crushing of the serpent's head are both referring to the crucifixion, right? That was, and consequently, the resurrection. So the brutal torture and death of Christ on the cross was not the final death blow that Satan hoped it would be, right? The death of Christ, as horrific as it was, turned out to be only a bruising. He suffered, he bled, he died, but he rose again. Satan was behind the crucifixion in that he possessed Judas to betray Christ, right? Hoping that this arrest and crucifixion, that would be the end of Jesus. Like, I got him killed, it's over. But that evil plan of Satan to have Jesus crucified turned out to be the very source of redemption for his people. It was the very thing that actually delivers his people from the domain of Satan. So Christ's death frees us from the curse of sin, and his resurrection from the dead proves it to be an acceptable sacrifice for sin before the Father. So in that way, Jesus' heel was bruised, an injury that's not permanent, right? He came back from it, back from the dead, and Satan's head was bruised, which is the true death blow, right? A blow to the head is far more deadly than a bruise to the heel. You cannot die, typically, from a bruise to the heel. You can die from a bruise to the head. When I was in college, I was living in an apartment off campus, and I was walking. It was like a townhouse complex, and I was walking to my mailbox that was outside, one of those apartment mailboxes, and I had sandals on, and walking, not really looking, and I felt something smack in the back of my heel, and I looked down, and there was this black snake curled up. The thing bit me on the heel and left two little fang marks in it. It didn't hurt. It just felt something like hit me. So I said, that's kind of crazy. And there was little kids running around. We had a little dog. So I said, I have to do something about this. So I took my truck and I just ran it over and killed it because I thought it was going to bite someone else. So I literally, this thing bit my heel and I literally crushed its head. So this is a dual fulfillment of prophecy, apparently. About me. No, I'm just kidding. But literally, it hardly did anything to me. But then I crushed its head and it was dead. I probably would be nicer now and just relocate it, but I thought it was a threat. I had to crush the head of the serpent. He hardly did any damage to me. Bruising the heel is nothing compared to crushing the head, right? Christ was bruised at the cross. Satan was crushed. Crushed, and that his plan to destroy humanity was now ruined, and he was no match for the power of the gospel, which reconciles sinners to God through the cross, through the very thing he tried to have Jesus eliminated by. So Satan's plan was to destroy mankind, but instead he will be destroyed by a man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this curse pronounced upon Satan, we see a beautiful prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, that God would send his son to defeat the devil and rescue a people for himself. Now we move on to the consequences of sin for humanity, right? For people themselves. So first God speaks to Eve and then tells her what the consequences are for her. You notice when the judgments, consequences are given for disobeying God, for Adam and Eve, they are uniquely made for a woman and uniquely made for a man. So the consequences of the sin, of the sin of the devil, were different than Adam and Eve's. The consequences for Eve were different than Adam. These consequences have to do with the design and purpose of and role of each creature. So Satan was this exalted cherubim. He's going to be brought low. Eve was designed a certain way with certain purposes. Therefore, her consequences are going to be in line with that, with her design. Adam was designed differently than Eve. Therefore, his consequences will look differently than hers, although they will both impact society, the rest of the world as a whole. So for Eve, verse 16, says, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. A woman's most important, women in general, their most important and primary contribution to this world is giving birth to children. That is arguably what makes men and women the most different. If men were able to give birth, they would not do it more than once, I can guarantee you. Women are designed for that. So contrary to what our progressive culture will tell you, men cannot give birth. It is anatomically impossible. It was never meant to be that way. Women are built and designed to give birth, and they're also built to nurture and raise children. It's a beautiful thing that should be embraced. Femininity should be embraced. But our culture shuns it. We have to see what the Bible says, though, and not what the culture tells us. So for a woman to desire to be married and to give birth and raise children is a very noble and natural thing. It is what makes women uniquely women. And because of this, God determines that because of the woman's rebellion, this high calling of the woman to give birth is now going to be affected by sin in some way. So the blessing of fruitfulness will now be marked with pain. It says, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, this implies prior to the fall, if childbirth had occurred, which it didn't yet, prior to the fall, it would have been relatively easy. Perhaps a woman would just feel some pressure, maybe as the baby begins to move through the birth canal, but there would not be any real intense pain. Kind of hard to imagine. Kind of like how the animal world is today. If you think about it, many, if not most animals, don't seem to be in large amounts of pain when they give birth. There may be discomfort, there may be mild pain, but typically they're not in severe pain. You don't see animals in distress when they're giving birth. Humans, on the other hand, as mothers would all know, experience tremendous pain during childbirth. My wife gave birth to all four of our boys, and without any epidural or pain relief of any kind, and after each birth, I'm reminded how good it is to be a man. Right? Children are a blessing. Giving birth is a blessing, but even that great blessing brings with it much pain. Giving birth, as much of a blessing as it is, as a result of the curse of sin, is historically also one of the most dangerous things a woman can do, especially in times past. We are blessed to have many life-saving interventions that can prevent infant and maternal mortality. From ancient times up until the 1800s, really, which isn't that long ago, as many as 1 in 50 births resulted in the death of the mother, right? That's a lot. 1 in 50 mothers died from childbirth. So if you lived just a few hundred years ago, chances are you would know many women who died as a direct result of childbirth. Not only that, but infant mortality, that is children dying before the age of one, was at rates as high as 200 to 300 per 1,000 babies born. That's about 20 to 30% of babies did not make it to their first birthday up until the 1800s. So some of these statistics are sadly still a reality for many living in impoverished third world nations. We are blessed to live here more than you realize, to live here in this country in this time. But I find it kind of confusing when people say everything is getting worse, this is the worst it's ever been, it's just going to get worse and worse. Yes, this country may be turning from God. We are morally declining, although we are seeing something of a resurgence back. But generally speaking, it is not worse to live now in this age than it was even 100 years ago. When I look back at history, I see so much unnecessary death, much more suffering, much more pain, much more misery. I am glad to live in this modern era, even though we have our problems. I am glad to live in this country where we have so many blessings that prior generations could really only dream of. In God's grace and providence, as the kingdom of God is continuing to grow, as scriptures tell us it will, that, you know, it's like a leaven in a loaf that's slowly expanding. It's like a mustard seed, right? It's taking over. It's growing throughout the world. As that happens, we are actually seeing a lot of the curse of sin being somewhat reversed. Not completely. That's not going to happen until Christ comes back. But as the kingdom of God grows, we are seeing blessings abound. And we're seeing things like extremely low maternal and infant death rates that testify to that. But nonetheless, a woman's greatest contribution to this world, the birthing and raising of children, has been deeply impacted by sin. So the blessing of childbirth is marked with pain because of sin. The second consequence for the woman will have to do with her relationship to her husband. He says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, that he shall rule over you." There's a little bit of controversy as to what this means. Let me explain it as best as I can. So the phrase there, "your desire shall be contrary to your husband," can also be translated as, "your desire shall be for or towards your husband, but he shall rule over you." The same phrase is used in chapter 4, verse 7. If you turn over to that, the same phrase, I believe this phrase is only used two or three times in the Old Testament, where God is rebuking Cain for his sacrifice. He said, God said to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." It's a very similar phrasing here. This time he's talking about sin. So with Cain, God says, sin's desire is towards you, but in a bad way, which means it's going to work contrary to your good. I think there's a similar idea here with Eve and women in general, and that is the woman's desire will be toward her husband, but in a negative way. It doesn't mean she'll desire him physically. That's the natural thing. What I believe God is saying is that now the woman will want things contrary to what her husband wants. There will be something of conflict within the roles of man and woman, husband and wife. The woman will want to essentially rule over, rule contrary to the man. In many ways, now you could say Eve will want to wear the pants in the relationship, but Adam is going to rule over her instead. There's going to be strife even in the marriage, and the root of that will be this woman's desire to go against her husband. Once again, nothing has changed in all of human history. The consequences of sin are still with us today. This is why we see New Testament commands even, and we're in the New Covenant here, right? For women to be submissive and respectful to their husband in all things. Why? Because it is tempting for a wife to want to do things contrary to her husband. Every wife with a sin nature, which is all of them, will at some point in her marriage be tempted to say or do things contrary to her husband's desire and authority. She may think it's for the better. She may think it's right. She may even be right. But the man's role is the head of the wife, to lead the wife and the family. The woman's role is to submit to his authority. This is a hard pill for women to swallow, right? Submission in general is a hard pill for all people to swallow, male or female. We don't like to submit to anyone by nature. We don't like to submit to government. We don't like to submit to pastors, teachers, bosses, husbands, or even God, right? That is our nature. That's the fruit of our sin nature. So because Eve took of the fruit first, she will have to reluctantly be under the rule of Adam. His role as head of the wife was there from the beginning, but it got more intense, you could say, more serious, just like kind of the labor pains now are going to be more intense. But this was actually for her good. Husbands are the head of the wives for the good of the wife, to protect them and do what's best for them. So the consequences for women as a result of sin: increased pain in childbirth and the increase in male authority over them in marriage, which will often be a source of conflict and difficulty. So for women, the curse affects them very specifically, and so it is with men as well. If you look at verse 17 to 19. Now, for Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. To dust you shall return." Men and women are designed to be fruitful, right? Women are designed to give birth and be fruitful. Men are designed to be providers and be fruitful. A woman is designed for child labor. A man is designed for hard labor, right? To work the ground and produce something, to produce food. And just like how the woman's fruitfulness was difficult and painful. Now the man's fruitfulness is going to become difficult and painful. Now, because Adam listened to his wife and sinned against God, the ground is cursed. Right? Adam is not cursed, but the ground is cursed. In pain, he says, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It's going to take blood, sweat, and tears to just eke out a living. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve could just pick up fruit from the tree, right? They could plant crops and just grow like crazy. Now there's going to be thorns and thistles. There's going to be a lot of hard labor involved just to eat bread. Fields are going to have to be cleared, trees cut down, bushes pulled out. The earth is going to need to be plowed and seeds planted and prayers sent for rain. Soil nutrition is going to be depleted, so the land's going to have to be rotated and fertilized. If something goes wrong, you're going to die. You're going to die of starvation. So the once easy task of provision has now become difficult and painful. Childbirth potentially could have been easy and painless, and now it became painful. Now Adam will have the pain of provision. He will carry the heavy burden of having to provide for his wife and children as if their lives depend on it, because they will. So, men, the reason why providing for your family is oftentimes very difficult and toilsome is because we're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. We're not there. And things are not as they should be. Things are more difficult. And to make things even worse, man, and woman too, will die and return to the dust. This means, especially for men, that everything we work for in this life is going to be lost forever. Everything you work for in this world, all the labor you accomplish and all the provision you make for your family, all the sweat and toil, it's not going to go with you when you die. All the fruit of that, it's just done. You're returned to dust. So all of your fruitfulness here is not permanent. You're dust, and you shall return to dust. One of the main themes of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Solomon said there in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 11, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun." So, of course, it is good for a man to provide, to be productive. In fact, it is necessary, it's commanded by God to do so. But never forget that while it is necessary, it's not everything, right? We have to provide for our families. If we don't, the Bible says you're worse than an unbeliever. But we can't put our hope in the things of this world. We brought nothing into it. We can bring nothing out. So the curse of sin, which has brought death, has, as a result, caused all of our fruitfulness to go from eternal to just temporary. Right? Because if there was no death, we would just have this unending fruitfulness in the Garden of Eden. But now we're going to die and all that's going to be gone. So all you're striving for in this life is just the temporary things of the world. Your life is, by definition, truly meaningless. What mankind needs is not more temporary things that we can't bring with us. What man really needs is God. So the worst part of this whole thing is the separation that has now occurred between man and God. Sin has severed the intimate relationship that Adam and Eve once had with their Creator. Remember, after they sinned, they were ashamed, right, of their nakedness. They lost their innocence. God was like a stranger to them in some ways. So, as awful as the curse was for mankind, still God did not abandon them. And he had every right to do that, just let them die. Let's look at God's mercy and grace. Verse 20 and 21. It says, "The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Right, so Adam gave Eve her name. And that the name Eve that we translate into English in Hebrew sounds like the name life giver. That's why he named her that. So in spite of the judgment for sin, she's still the mother of all living. Like, he still allowed humanity to populate and to grow and be fruitful. when all we deserve is death. He gave life when we deserve death. All of us here could trace back our lineage to Adam and Eve. And God had every right to destroy them the moment they sinned, as he does to us as well. He has every right to do that. But in his mercy, he still allowed them to be fruitful and to multiply. And here we are today as a direct result of God's mercy. Secondly, God provides a covering for their nakedness, a covering for their shame that came about as a result of their sin. And it required God to kill an animal. So for their shame to be covered, blood had to be shed. So this is a theme you're going to see from this point onward throughout the Old Testament until Christ comes, right, in the New Testament and dies. So in this covering of Adam and Eve with the animal skins, we see another beautiful foreshadowing of Christ, right? The Lamb of God who shed his blood so that we can be clothed, right? Covered, clothed in his righteousness. So repentance from sin and faith in Christ covers us with his righteousness so that we can stand before God unashamed. Not because of anything good we have done, not from any of our own coverings, but because Jesus shed his blood for us and covers us with his righteousness, right? As the old hymn says, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. So in spite of our sin and the consequences that inevitably come from it, God is so gracious and loving that he provides a way for our sin to be forgiven and for our shame to be removed. So we deserve the same punishment as the serpent, really. But instead, God has loved us and lavished his grace upon us, sent his son to die to take the curse of sin upon himself in our place. They crucified him naked. They put a crown of thorns on his head. The same thorns that cursed the ground, he put on himself. He became a curse for us so that we can receive his blessings of eternal life. Sin has serious consequences, but God is good. God is gracious and faithful to provide us still with the blessings that we don't deserve, a way out of the curse of sin through the shed blood of his son. Now look at the last two verses, verse 22 to 24, last three verses. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So sin has consequences, right? Even as believers, our sins can have physical consequences in this world. Even when we repent and forsake them, the consequences can sometimes last our whole life. Yes, you can make your own choices, but you cannot make your own outcomes. God does that, right? God had to punish sin. He is a just and holy God. There had to be consequences for their disobedience, and that was they had to be cut off. They had to be cut off from the tree of life. They were no longer allowed to go in there to the garden and eat of that tree and live forever. Why? Because God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. The thing that sustained them was the tree of life. That was the means of which they were given eternal life. The result of their sin, they could not access that tree anymore. They are now kicked out of the garden and had to make a living working the ground. So they weren't allowed in the garden, which means there was also no more access to the spiritual world. Adam was now just a man of the earth. Right? In the garden, there was likely free communication with, there was, of course, we know, with God, with the spiritual realm, with angels and things like that. That's gone. He's just a man of the earth. Now he would just be a man of the soil. Yet God was still good. God would still be gracious. God would still allow him and his descendants to live in the world, even the ones who reject him. And even though man rebelled and lost his ability to live forever, right? God in his grace provided a way for that to be regained, and that is by sending his son to take the curse of sin upon him so that we can have eternal life. So Christ truly is the ultimate tree of life that gives us everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we do confess that we have sinned, that we have, in more ways than we can ever imagine, Lord, more ways than we can count. We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful and gracious. As we see your hand of provision in the lives of Adam and Eve, Lord, we see that in our own lives. Lord, we don't deserve anything good, but we have so much good things. We have the best thing. We have Christ himself, who shed his blood for us. Lord, may we not take that for granted. May we truly live for what matters. May we not put our hope in these temporary things of life that will eventually turn to dust and rust and be forgotten. Help us to truly live for what matters, for you, for your kingdom, with an eternal mindset. We thank you for having mercy on us. We thank you for sending Jesus to take that curse upon himself so that we can be blessed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.